We sing a hymn frequently, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That hymn is not the confession of all, for there are many who deny that Jesus Christ is coming to this earth to reign. They say that the only reign that he will have is the reign that his Father has thrown in the present day. And so we could ask ourselves the question, what is the basis of our hope that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to reign? And that is the subject to which we will address ourselves briefly this morning from the Word of God. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is coming toward the end of a long and honored life. In spite of the errors and the sins that are recorded in Scripture, David was a man after God's own heart, who honored the Lord and led his people in the ways of God. And David's desire was to build a temple, for the tabernacle was suited to Israel's wilderness experience. But now that they were firmly established in the land, it seemed as though a temple, as the meeting place between God and his people, would be indeed fitting. And God told David that he was not given the privilege of building the temple because David was a man of war. By his military victories, he had consolidated the borders of the nation. And the temple was to be built by Solomon, the Prince of Peace. David was permitted to gather all of the materials that would go into the erection of the temple. But as David came to that crisis time in his life, where he is thinking not of his past reign, but of his future successor, David was concerned lest God should do with him what he did with Saul. For Saul had been Israel's first king. Saul had many sons, but not one of Saul's sons came to the throne. God set aside the family of Saul and chose David from a new family and a new tribe and put him on the throne. David could not help but wonder if God would do the same thing again. If God would set aside David's family and choose another and put him on the throne. It quite naturally was David's desire that one of his sons should succeed him on the throne. And it is against that question in David's mind that God revealed to David the facts concerning succession to the throne. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God said to David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now I think at that time, as David heard that word, he must have said, amen. Thank you, Lord. For this is God's promise that one of David's sons should sit on the throne and that the kingdom would be given to him. Further, God said in verse 13, this one of your sons shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God said that David's throne was to become the ruling throne as long as Israel would have a king. Saul's throne was not perpetuated. It terminated. But here God said that David's throne should continue and that a Davidic son would sit on David's throne. God spoke of the principle by which he would deal with David's sons in verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now God is reminding David that when Saul sinned, God said to Saul that he would not have an heir to sit on the throne. That was divine punishment for Saul's sins. David had sinned and sinned grievously before the whole nation. The whole nation had been shocked at David's immorality. God would have been just if he had said to David, "David, I intended to perpetuate your sons on the throne, but because you have disgraced me, I'm going to set you aside and I'm going to choose a new king and a new family." But God said, "No, David, I'm not going to do that. If your sons commit iniquity, I will discipline them, for discipline brings disobedience." But God said, "I will not remove your sons from the throne." And then he made this promise in verse 16. And this is the key to which we are particularly directing your attention this morning. "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." There are three important promises that God gave to David in this verse. Thine house shall be established forever. And the house refers to the Davidic dynasty, David's descendants who would succeed him on the throne. Saul's house was not perpetuated. David's house, or David's dynasty, David's royal line, was to be perpetuated. Second, thy kingdom shall be established forever. And the kingdom refers to the people over whom David ruled, the nation Israel. So David's line was to be perpetuated as the royal line. And David's people, Israel, were to continue as a people. And third, thy throne shall be established forever. And the throne refers to the authority or the God-given right to rule. That authority was deposited in David's line to rule over the people whom God had chosen for himself. There are three important words then that you ought to underline in this promise: the word house, and the word kingdom, and the word throne. Now you will notice that this threefold promise was given by God. And it was given by God forever, not temporarily. It was not given conditionally. God did not say, "If your sons behave themselves, then your throne will continue." God made an absolute and final statement: "Thine house and thy kingdom and thy throne shall be established forever." God is speaking about an earthly rule over an earthly people in a given land. And God's word guarantees the perpetuity of the Davidic line and the Davidic nation and the God-given right for a Davidic king to rule over that nation. We have no right to transfer what God gave to David concerning David's nation and David's land to another time and another sphere and another place and another king. Such denies the word of God. Now, it was this promise, I believe, that led David to write as he did in Psalm 2. This is one of the great prophetic psalms. We sometimes forget that David is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He was a king, to be true. He was the psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel, to be true. But he was also a prophet. And here he is giving a prophecy concerning the rebellion of the nations against the one whom God has destined to be a king. And in the first verses, he describes the rebellion of the nations against the authority of God's anointed. The anointed referred to in verse 2 is the Davidic descendant to whom God has given the right and the authority to rule over this world, the Messiah himself. So he says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not submit to Messiah." Now here the whole world is pictured as being in rebellion against Jesus Christ. And so the question comes up, in the light of the world's opposition to Christ, can and will God's purpose to subject the world to the authority of Christ ever be realized? And now notice what David says about God's response to the rebellion of the nations. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God laughs at the puny efforts of united mankind to prevent the fulfillment of His purpose, as though all the world united against God could possibly prevent God's purpose from coming to fulfillment. God just sits there and laughs at what men are doing. And God says to them, verse 6, "Yet, in spite of all that the world does in opposition to the authority of Jesus Christ, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." God speaks to a rebellious world and says, "I covenanted with David that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. And do you think you can keep my covenant from ever coming to fulfillment? In spite of all you do, I will set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And when that King assumes the authority that God has given to me, He will break the nations that are in rebellion with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament opens on the promise that God gave to David. Will you look with me into the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 1. We have recorded the preparation for the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner, and then the announcement to the Virgin Mary concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. I begin reading in verse 30 of Luke 1. "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now the name Jesus is the Greek counterpart of the Hebrew name Joshua. If the angel had been speaking in Hebrew, the angel would have said, "Thou shalt call his name Joshua." For Joshua was God's deliverer, who brought the people out of their wilderness experience into the land of promise. Joshua was the one through whom God's promise to lead His people into the land of milk and honey was to be realized. And when the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus or Joshua," the angel was saying, He is the one who will lead God's people out of their bondage to Gentiles into the promised rest that God promised to Abraham and to David. The angel continues and speaks first concerning the person who would be born by the virgin birth. "He shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest." It's interesting that Jesus was never called the Son of Mary. He was always called the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. Why? Because God was His Father, and the nature that belonged to the Father was transmitted by the Father to His Son. Through Mary, the God-man came into the world, but He was God come in the flesh. The angel in these words speaks of His person. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." And then the angel speaks concerning His work. "The Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." Now it might surprise us at first to observe that the angel did not say concerning his work, he will be a Savior who by his death will provide salvation for sinners. There is no reference in this announcement to the death of Christ. Rather, the announcement is an announcement concerning the reign of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will notice in verse 32 and 33 the words throne and house and kingdom are found. Those are the same three words we found in 2 Samuel 7, 16. So the angel, by using those words, is saying to Mary, the child born to you will be the Son of the Highest, and God will give to him, who is David's son, the throne of David, so that he can reign over the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, forever. These words show to us that the angel is promising the fulfillment of what God covenanted with David in 2 Samuel 7:16 in and through Mary's child. When Christ was born then, he was born in David's line, and he was born as David's son, and he was born to sit on David's throne and born to rule over David's kingdom. That is why in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we have two genealogies recorded. Those genealogies establish beyond any question whatsoever that Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of David. Matthew establishes, as we understand it, his legal right to the Davidic throne through his adopted father, Joseph. Luke's genealogy establishes his physical right through Mary to the throne of David. When Christ came to offer himself to Israel, the nation turned from him and rejected his claim. But you will notice that they never said to Christ, you cannot be Israel's king because you were born of the wrong line or the wrong family. If Christ had not been able to demonstrate his Davidic descent, Israel could have silenced him forever by showing that he did not fulfill the covenant of 2 Samuel 7:16. But the Jews who were anxious to repudiate his claims had to acknowledge that he was eligible to fulfill what God had promised to David. When Jesus Christ was introduced to the nation Israel by John the Baptist, he was introduced as a king. John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, and in Matthew 4:17, Christ spoke the same words, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And Israel understood those words to mean that Jesus Christ was the Son of David who had come to sit on David's throne and to rule over David's kingdom. There was no confusion in the minds of any Jews as to what Christ meant. When I pause by the well in Samaria, I listen as the Samaritan woman addressed Christ and said to him, John 4:25, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Christ said to this woman, whose heart hungered to know the Messiah and to know the truth that Messiah would bring, heard Christ say, I am he. I am the Messiah. David's son had come to David's people and offered to institute David's throne and to wield David's scepter and to fulfill the covenant that God had given to David. The nation debated as to who Jesus Christ was. They concluded that he was a demon-possessed lunatic, that he was not the Son of God. They denied that which he said of himself, "I am the Messiah." And they plotted his death. And when we turn to the record given to us in John's Gospel, we find that the plot against Christ to put him to death was a plot against a king. If you look with me into the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, where Christ was brought before Pilate, Pilate said to him, verse 33, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" The issue before the Roman court was the issue as to whether Jesus Christ claimed to be a king. When Christ was interrogated by Pilate, according to the other gospel records, Christ said, "You have said it." Now, in their idiom, that meant, "Yes, I am." Christ at his trial confessed to being a king. Now, Christ knew that for a man to profess to be a king was an act of treason against Rome. The individual who said he was king was setting himself up against Caesar. For one to be guilty of treason was to invite death. Christ knew that full well. If Christ had sought to escape death, he could simply have said, "No, I'm not a king." It would have been very simple for Christ to have said, "You misunderstand. The Jews thought that I was going to be a king here on earth. But I'm going to be a king someday at my Father's right hand in heaven. My kingdom is not on this earth and never will be on this earth. My kingdom is only a spiritual kingdom in which I will rule over the hearts of believers." And there are many who follow that interpretation. Pilate wasn't interested as to whether he was a king in heaven. He was interested whether he's a king here on earth, because one who reigned in heaven was no competition for Caesar. But Pilate saw this man as a threat to Caesar. And he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." My eyes drop down to verse 39. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Or would you rather have Barabbas?" They said, "We want Barabbas. We don't want this one who calls himself a king." The issue there at the trial, I repeat, beloved, is whether Jesus Christ is David's son who has come to sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom. And Pilate said, "This man says he is the king, and I take him at his word, and now do you want me to crucify your king?" I drop down into the 19th chapter. And after Pilate is scourged, Jesus, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And now these Roman soldiers mock Jesus Christ with these words, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The Roman soldiers knew that Christ was on trial because he had come to be Israel's king. Pilate brought Christ out before the multitude. He had been scourged. That would mean that his body was lacerated by the thongs. Crown of thorns had been pressed on his brow. One of Pilate's robes had been put upon him. And Pilate presented it to people, no doubt hoping to turn them from their persistent demand that Christ would be crucified. So he displayed the Lord who had been bruised and beaten. And he said to them, verse 14, "Behold your king." Hasn't he suffered enough? "Why don't you let me release him? Behold your king." And the people responded almost as though they were a demon possessed. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." When Christ stood on trial, he was there as David's son, who had come to sit on David's throne and rule over David's people. And his people rejected him. Christ was led from that judgment hall to Golgotha's hill, where he was nailed to a cross. Now, it was Roman custom that if a man were imprisoned for a crime, an indictment charging him with a crime was to be publicly displayed at the cell door, so that anyone passing by would know the crime for which he had been accused, for which he had been found guilty, and for which he had been put in prison. If a prisoner were to be executed, that bill charging him with a crime had to be publicly displayed at the place of execution, so that anyone passing by would know what crime he had been found guilty of, for which he was being put to death. And when Pilate wrote this superscription and put it to the cross, he is declaring to all the world the crime for which Christ had been found guilty, for which he had been executed. Pilate, at the very time that he was presiding at the trial of Christ, was being examined by the Roman Senate. He had been charged with miscarriage of justice for mishandling the affairs of his office. And Pilate knew that he would be brought into question concerning the execution of an individual. Therefore, he wanted Rome to know the crime for which Christ had been found guilty. And so that it could not be misunderstood, he wrote the indictment in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, so that anyone could read it and know. And this is what he wrote: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Christ was put to death because he was David's son, who had come to sit on David's throne, rule over David's people, but had been rejected. And we know that God, in his infinite wisdom, had determined that Jesus Christ should die for the sins of the world. And the method by which Christ was brought to the cross was that God offered his son to Israel as her king. And then Israel, in hardness and unbelief, rejected the king whom God sent and crucified him. And by doing their own will and putting him to death, they are accomplishing the will of God, whose purpose it was to provide salvation for sinners. But he was there as a king. Does this mean that God canceled his promise to David and substitutes a heavenly kingdom for an earthly, and substitutes the Father's throne for David's throne? No, the Word of God cannot fail. God made an eternal promise to David, and that promise is not realized, and God lied to David. God would not be God. And when Jesus Christ comes to this earth the second time, he's coming to fulfill that which God promised to David. That's why John in Revelation chapter 19 describes the rider on the white horse, whose name, verse 11, is Faithful and True. God is faithful to his promises. He is true to his word, and will send his son back to accomplish that which he promised to David and to David's people. That is why when Christ comes, according to Revelation 19:16, he bears the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I like to paraphrase that name, and I do no violence to it, for the text implies he is king over all who call themselves kings, and Lord over all who call themselves lords. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to reign, to regather God's people, to redeem them by faith in himself, and then institute a reign of righteousness here on this earth. David anticipated this in the 24th Psalm. And again, he speaks prophetically. This psalm is the psalm sung by pilgrims who were proceeding to Jerusalem for a feast. And it was their hope that perhaps on this occasion, the Messiah would be there to welcome them. So as they drew near to Jerusalem, they began to cry, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? David's son, who is to sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. John describes the coming of this one in Revelation chapter 11. And in verse 15, "At his coming, Jesus Christ smites the nations as with a rod of iron," in fulfillment of Psalm 2. And then the cry echoes across heaven, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever." Where will he reign? Here on the earth. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and he regathers Israel and brings them into blessing. Verse 16, "The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And in chapter 19, John gives us again the song of the worshiping hosts. Verse 5, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. Why? Because God said it was his purpose to put David's son on David's throne to rule over David's house. The word of God cannot fail, and Jesus Christ must come to establish his kingdom here on this earth and to rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, the Lord cometh.